For listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org.
I hate it when they make me turn to a neighbor. I hate that. My name is Pastor Kurt. I have been married for 30 years. Yeah, give it up for Miss Kelly. Give it up. It's been a real cross to bear for her. It's been a cakewalk for me, but 30 years. This is my beautiful, genetically superior family. That is my wife of 30 years, Kelly. This is my oldest, Jesse. This is the next one, Dijon. This is Maddie, the middle, and the baby is Emma. And you might notice, thank you. I'm gonna preach the whole sermon to you three right there, clapping for my kids. You're now my personal favorite here at the Valley Bible Fellowship. So you might notice one of my kids does not look like me. Did you notice? She doesn't have my nose. Did you know she does not have my nose? No, if I come back someday, I might not come back after what I'm going to say this morning, but if I come back, I'll tell you the story of Dijon. It's an incredible story. It's kind of like the blind side, except for he can't play football and I don't own any Taco Bells. And but my wife is as gorgeous as Sandra Bullock. Wouldn't you agree with that? So now normally, when I guest speak, can we turn this mic up just a little? I promise to yell less if you turn it up just a little. So normally when I speak, I show a picture of my family, but I'm showing it on purpose because we're actually gonna talk about family. We're gonna go to the book of Genesis. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, chapter 1. We're gonna talk in the book of Genesis about taking the rest of your summer to really invest in and strengthen your family before the fall comes. And we gotta start from this place where we admit to each other how difficult it can be to be in a family. If you think family can be difficult at some time, give me an amen right now.
Amen.
Oh, that's much better than the earlier service. You guys are about 30% more godly than them. Yes, that was really good. So now I can, for those of you that are still skeptics, I can prove this to you, and I'm gonna do it real quickly. Here's the thing. If you are the oldest in your family, you're the oldest child, raise your hand up high. Adults and kids alike, raise your hand. Okay, oldest children, I have a message from Jesus Christ for you. Write this down. Look me in the eye and write it down at the same time. I got a message for Jesus, oldest children. You're not the boss of me. That's from Jesus for you. Receive it. Where's my youngest? Youngest in the family. Raise your hand up high. Raise your hand up high. Look me in the eye. I got a message from Jesus Christ for you. You get away with too much. You're barely raised, son. By the time you came, mom and dad are too tired to raise you. Shoot. Youngest is almost always the favorite. Not always the favorite, almost always the favorite. By the way, every family has a favorite. You know that, right? If you don't know that, that's because you're the favorite. No one's told you you get bigger pie than everyone else. Okay, where's my middles? Everyone in the middle, anywhere in the middle, raise your hand up. Middle, I'm a 5 of 7. I'm in the middle. Okay, middles, I have a message from Jesus Christ for you this morning. You ready for this? Jesus knows your name. No one else can remember it. My brothers are Carrie, Chris, Craig, then me, Kurt. My name growing up was always Carrie, Chris, Craig, Kurt, because my mom had to scroll through. Come on, someone give me an amen if you know what I'm talking about here. So, and then when you become a parent, it's even worse. Give me an amen if you get your inner healing this morning. So raising kids is difficult. Even if you're God-honoring, you love Jesus. I took my kids on a vacation to go see a play in Arkansas about Jesus' life. It was a passion play, and it was supposed to be this spiritual experience, but by the time that we got there, our children had been renamed We Are Legion. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? On the family vacation trip, you lock a child into a car seat, you get a demon on the other end. And mom and the son, he's 3 years old at the time, mom and the boy are fighting the whole way. And she's promising, she goes, I'll buy you a toy if you'll just quit whining and crying and fussing, I'll buy you a toy. But we could not, this is in Arkansas. People in Arkansas don't believe in toys for their children. We could not find a single toy. So we get to the Jesus play and the son is furious and the mom is furious and the dad is doing what the dad does when the mom and the son are furious. He's doing nothing. He's just silently trying not to get into trouble. Come on, give me an amen if you know what I'm talking about. And so we get in our seats. It's an outdoor amphitheater. There's 1,500 people. I got to tell you about this play really quickly because it was the worst Jesus presentation I've ever seen in my life. They weren't actually acting. They were lip syncing to a soundtrack of the life of Jesus. So when the play started, the actors came out and they were like all acting. And the problem with this is that Jesus' voice kept changing. They were like splicing several soundtracks together. So he started off like a radio voice. You know what I'm talking about? He was like, blessed are the peacekeepers and we shall have 5 days of sunny weather. The traffic today. It was like that. And then by the end of the story of Jesus Christ, they had spliced in a soundtrack and they had gotten this actor and they gave Jesus Christ, the most famous person ever who was a Jew, they gave Jesus the thickest southern accent you have ever heard. Jesus, in this play, was hanging on the cross saying, weep not for me, women. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You cannot suck the Jewishness out of Christ that way. It's a horrible play, but it started even worse. At the beginning of the play, my son, my three-year-old, he's throwing this ball, and it keeps bouncing off of other people, and we're all crowded in there, and it's outside, and it's humid, and there's cicadas. Tell me you know what a cicada is. It's a horrible bug, and it's just miserable, and their tension. And he throws the ball, and she goes, don't throw that ball, and he throws it again. She takes the ball away from him. Just then, the theater lights go out. And they come back on, which is the sign the play's about to start. So everyone goes silent. And in that silence, my son steps onto his chair and at the top of his voice screams out, I hate Jesus! I want toys! Immediately, you could tell who all the charismatics and Pentecostals are because they did this. They just, oh Lord, cast it out, get it out, give them deliverance. And the Baptists were all going like, grown kids God's way, he should take the class. Raising a family, being in a family is hard. Give me an amen if you understand what I'm talking about. And by the way, being single is not easier. Give me an amen if you're single. Because you got roommates, those are like family members that are not committed to you. They'll move at any moment. How can you and I strengthen every single relationship in our life? Well, let me just tell you this, my friends. Here's the good news. There is no better place to start than the book of Genesis. Genesis is often studied when people talk about the origins of the world and the universe. And that's a good study, talking about creation, talking about God starting the universe. But let me tell you, that's not the main point of Genesis. Genesis has 50 chapters, 48 of those 50 chapters are about the family. If you want to master why God loves the family, what is the purpose of the family? Why do we do family? What is it that you're supposed to do in your family? If you want to figure out once and for sure who you are, who God is, how you relate to each other, if you want to make every single relationship in your life better, you've got to go to the book of Genesis, dedicate yourself, and master the lessons. They're phenomenal. My friend, there is freedom and life in the book of Genesis. If you'll be the sort of person that opens up your heart and says, my past doesn't rule me, my circumstances don't rule me, God's truth rules me, and as I apply the truth of God as expressed so well in Genesis to my life, every relationship can change. Open up your heart and let faith come into it this Sunday. My friend, you think your family's messed up? You haven't studied Genesis. It's a collection of the most dysfunctional families. Why did God start his truth by telling the story of one dysfunctional family after another? He wanted to give your family hope. That's why. Your family can get better. You're a great family, you can be even greater. You got some struggles, guess what you call that? When you got struggles in your family, you know what they call that? Normal. And that struggle can turn into an opportunity. Mom, don't give up. Mom, don't give up. Dad, don't give up. Roommate, don't give up. The Word of God works if we'll work the Word of God. Amen? I want to just look at three foundational passages right off the start, and then I'm going to drop a couple other scriptures. I'm going just the first and second, a little bit of the third chapter of Genesis, and I'm going to talk about this idea of why family and how to strengthen our family. Three passages that are crucial to understanding yourself, your God, and your family. Here's the first one, Genesis 1, verse 27. This is what it says about you and I. So God created mankind, look at the phrase, in the image of God. Turn to your neighbor and say, you look like God. Turn to your other neighbor and say, I hate it when he makes me turn to a neighbor. I hate that. No, that doesn't mean you have God's nose or God's hair or God's skin color. That means the image is an internal thing. That means you have a moral compass, you have a spirit, you're eternal. You can decide you're different than the rest of the creation. Your conscience, you have a will. You're more valuable. You're created all above. You're more valuable than an angel. You are an image carrier. He created them male and female. He created them. In other words, you are authored by God. You're the art of God. You're the fruit of God. And both male and female reflect the character of God. In fact, one definition of marriage is where we come back together and create a greater image of God than we ever are alone. Second foundational verse. Let's go to Genesis 2:18. Here's what it says about you and I. An understanding we've got to get underneath this if we want to make our relationships better. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. If you're a husband, give me an amen right now. Okay, if you are sitting next to your wife and you didn't amen me, that was an intelligence test and you did not pass. How many people are glad that they have found a wife? Give me an amen.
Amen.
Very good. The truth of the matter is this doesn't apply just to marriages. There's a deep spiritual principle in here. This is the fundamental goal of God to create relationship. God is never alone. He's triune. And in our life, in his will for us, it is never good for us to be alone. He says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then look at this. Look at what our initial reaction, man, I want you to especially regard this. Our initial reaction to relationship is not the way it is now. Initially, when we were first in relationship, we had a different awe, a different honor, a different respect, a different value for relationship. Look at the first moment of relationship. The man said, this is now bone of my bones. In other words, she's far more like me than she is different. We are connected on a very deep and intimate level. Before sin, we understood harmony, unity, fellowship. We were bone of bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man. Four of you got that joke, four of you. Whoa, man, there was honor there. What would happen if we brought honor back into the home? What is honor? Honor is awe at presence. Honor is when you see something and there's an awe at presence. If a famous athlete walked in here, if Steve Curry walked into this building, if a famous athlete walked in here, if LeBron James walked in here, if a famous, we go, oh, there they are. I wonder how close I should get to them. What would happen if this honor came back into your life for every relationship?
Amen.
What would happen if dad walked into the house after pulling a hard shift, working a hard day, going out and doing all that stuff he does, and the kids were like, he's back, he's back. He came back, oh, dad. Every bit of our leftovers are your dad. It's not our food. It's that stuff we brought back from Chili's. You can eat on it, dad, it's yours. We tithe it unto you. By the way, my kids always tell me, that's my food. I'm like, who bought it? Come on, Dad, take your prerogative. You're allowed at least a 10% bite out of every food that comes in your home. I'm preaching that from the pulpit right now. You having fun in church yet? Okay, I like to have fun. The joy of the Lord is our strength, amen? Okay, you still with me? Why do we have to master these principles? Why do we have to understand that we're image characters and that we're not better alone and that we need awe and honor with each other? Why do we have to master this? It's a simple principle. Watch this. You see, what happens is the implications of these truths are this. Isolation weakens. The more isolated you are, the weaker you are. You think you're doing it on your own. You think you're doing it under your power and your strength, and you're getting stronger. You're getting weaker, my friend. No one alone is strong. You want to be strong. You want to be courageous. You want to be victorious. You want to be a conqueror, you got to connect. Connection strengthens. Every one of you knows this intuitively. A kid sits by himself in the cafeteria at school. Is he strong or weak? That kid's vulnerable. That kid's in danger. You go to work and you work with people you don't like and you don't connect well. Is that a good situation or a miserable situation? You go to work and you work with people that are a joy to work with. That's a strong situation. You can achieve there. You can go. Connection is not easy for us, but it's great for us. You want to be stronger, you got to learn how to connect. You want to be stronger, you got to learn how to carry the image of God, not be alone, and give honor. How do you do that? Three principles on how to create a great family. This summer, what if you were to say, I'm going to apply this word. I'm not just going to hear it. This summer, we're going to make our family great. I'm not going to give in to cynicism. I'm not going to give in to bitterness. I'm not going to give in to, you know, some of you, you're not bitter. You know, you're not bitter. You're semi-sweet. You're like, oh, my husband, man, I remember when he used to have six-pack abs. Now he's just got a one-pack. You're not bitter, you're semi-sweet. Some of you are like, man, I love my kids, but they don't talk to me. Did you ever notice that teenagers become like monosyllabic right around age 12, 13? How's your day? Where are you going? They're like goats. They're like having a goat in the house. The chatty kid in fourth grade has become the meh. Don't get cynical. Don't get cynical. You can make your family great. My boys, they were so huggy when they were young. Then right around 12, they stopped hugging me. How many of you ever had the experience? Like I'd come home, they'd be like, they give me that fish hug, you know what I'm talking, like a fish. And they only gave it to me to keep their video privileges. Their mom was like, you hug your dad, you're not gonna play Mario Kart anymore. You wanna play Madden, you go hug your dad. And so when they entered that stage, man, I doubled down. I was like, bring it in. I just hug them. They'd be like, oh, it hurts, but I love it so much. It's so good. You can make your family great if you master the word of God. Give me an amen if you believe it. Is there anyone that believes? Okay, let's get it. If you're writing notes down, put 1, 2, and 3. I got three simple notes, and I got a little teaching in between each note to apply them because I hate it when preachers tell you what to be and not how to do it. Amen? So here's the first one. Write it in if you're taking a note. Step over fears. Step over fears. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. The problem with us is not that we see each other too little, it's that we see ourselves and each other too much. And that builds a fear in us. We're standoffish. How many, anyone here been to Central or South America before? So a lot of the churches down there, I used to go to Argentina all the time. A lot of churches down there, they take this verse in Romans 16:16. They take it serious. Does anyone know Romans 16? It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So first time I went to Argentina, man, I walked into church. All these people came up to me and they started kissing on me. The young people, the old people, the skinny people, the big people, the toothless people. I mean, all of them just mwah, 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 kiss. And you know, Americans, we're a little germ phobic. We're a little standoffish. We're a little too cool for school. And so it annoyed me. It made me fearful and I didn't like it. And they said, no, you got to lean into it or they'll think that you're insulting their culture. So I pretended to like it. And after about 4 or 5 days, I'm like, I guess it's okay. It's fine. And then about the week, I was like, this is actually kind of cool. You show up to church and people are glad you're there and they put their arms around you. And after 2 weeks, I was a convert. I was just kissing people. I was like, this is awesome. This is godly. Come here, mamacita. Mwah, mwah. Come on. Come on, abuelita. Come here. Mwah, mwah. And I'm just like kissing on people and loving on people. And after 3 weeks, I was bringing it back to my church. I'm like, oh, I'm going to roll in there. We're going to be biblical. We're going to greet each other with a kiss. I was so fired up. I walked into the first service, walked up to the first man, no, I'm not going to do it. No, because I know he doesn't brush. I know he doesn't brush. I can sense it in the Lord. There's a gift of halitosis on him. I'm not. You see, we want to do it, but we're afraid. Now, here's the thing. Why are we afraid? So, man's created for relationship. Not good for him to be alone, right? He's created to give honor, right? He's bearing the image of God, which God himself is relationship at his core. And then he sins. And God's response to sin is so interesting. When Adam and Eve say, we'll do it our way, you're wrong, we're right, God. When they walk away from God, God's response is to say, hey, where are you? Where are you at? Man's response is different. Look at this. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. What did they see? They saw how imperfect they were. I mean, they look, you ever look at yourself in the mirror? Can we be this honest in this church? Can you be this honest? How many men over 40 got out of the shower and went, when did my dad show up? Oh my gosh. Someone said, Pastor Kurt, you're losing weight. I said, no, I just bought clothes that fit me. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Just bought some clothes that fit me. They saw not only the physical imperfections, but they saw their souls. Yeah, you know who you are. We know our sin. Don't we know our sin? Their eyes were open to how imperfect and broken they were, and they realized they were naked, and it wasn't just a physical nakedness. They were vulnerable. They were afraid. They were scared. So they sewed fig leaves. They do what all of us did. This is so, it's written generation upon generation ago. This is so old, different culture, different language, different time, and yet it applies to you and I like it was written yesterday. They sewed a few careful fig leaves together. Oh, don't look at me. I'm going to put on my Raiders jersey. I got a title at my work. I got an email address. I got a website. And they put on their little fig leaves to hide up who they were. You know, to this day, that original sin haunts us in our relationships. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. There's three things that keep us from stepping over our fear and really actually having the marriage we always wanted. And having the relationship with our mom, our dad, our kids that we always wanted. Adult man, you can have a great relationship with your dad. You can. But there's three things that'll keep it away. You can have a relationship with your 16-year-old. But the first one is this. Write this down. It's fatigue. We get tired of relationship. They get complicated and hard. And we get tired of the drama and we give up God's best. You know why we get tired? We get tired because we're not in good relationships. We don't have enough healthy relationships. And by the way, there's just such a great feel in your church. Be grateful for your church. I don't know your pastor well, but I walk in this place and I can go, someone has led around here well. You can feel it. The way they treat me backstage, the way you guys greet each other on the way in. When you don't have great relationship in your life, you get tired of relationship quicker. It's just like working out. How many here, you know why the scientists say, you know why you don't work out? You know why you don't work out? Because you don't work out. Because when you don't work out and you start to work out, you get sore and it hurts and it's hard. But here's the thing. If you keep working out, there is a breakthrough. There's a moment where it goes from hard to feeling good and strength comes into your bones. Relationship is the same. Yes, it's hard with a 16-year-old. Yes, your marriage can get difficult. Yes, your work situation. But keep running, friends. And you're going to press through to a place where there'll be a freedom that'll open up and that relationship will pay dividends. Don't give in to fatigue. It'll just make you more tired. And here's the second thing, but right around here, they're amen and as good as I'm preaching. I don't know about this section here, but I'm telling you right here, write this one in, finding time. Finding time. It takes time to connect well. Listen, you ever heard this thing, they say, oh, I don't have a lot of quantity of time with my kids, I have quality of time. That's baloney. You can't have quality of time without quantity of time. You can't get teenagers to start talking in a few seconds. I want to tell you, the longer you just, I do this thing called tasks that lead to talking. You're doing something where eventually they're like, meh, 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 and then they go, bruh, and it pours out of them, and you realize there's deep, incredible, awesome stuff going on in your teenager's life. But they just can't bring it to the surface, most of them, automatically. So you gotta invest time. Put the screen down. Turn the TV off. Cook some good food. Tell that story you always tell. Dad, they make fun of you for telling that story over and over again, but at your funeral, they'll tell that story and they'll go, he was the best dad ever. Amen?
Amen?
Find some time. Number one, number two, number three is fear of rejection. Fear of rejection means I walk in the room and I am concerned if I'm going to be accepted. And by the way, the scientists have a word for that. You know what the word for that is when you walk in a room and you're afraid you're going to be accepted? That's called normal. If you feel that way, you're a normal human. In fact, every single one of us walk into every room we ever walked into, and we gauge where we're at in that room. Are we the number one? Are we the last one? Where do we fit? Is anyone here like us? You ever walked into a room and you're invisible and the people there don't think you're important? They don't see you at all? You ever had that experience? See, when I felt that today coming here, I was like, man, this place, this pastor is really, you know, well known of doing a great, incredible job. And Rod Jones comes here. Rod Jones is awesome, and he's big, and he's proof of the Nephilim. I mean, he's, oh, that's a good church. 80% of American churches wouldn't get that joke. Very good. I like this place. So anyway, I like, will they accept me? Will they like me? I'm gonna be funny. I like joy. I'm gonna spit on the first row. I mean, will they like me? And if you don't have that, if you don't have that fear, you might be our president. No, I'm just joking. Should I not say that? It's first time here. Should I not say that? Okay, never mind. Put that aside. I took the joy out of the room. Let's go back to the real stuff. The point about it is this. You got to have some sensitivity in your soul to that. That's important. But here's what mature people do. When they walk into a situation and they're afraid that they're going to be accepted, they step over that fear. That's how you get a job. That's how you find a wife, young person. It doesn't say he who finds a wife finds a good thing. It doesn't say he who sits on the video couch and plays video games finds a wife. She ain't gonna come to you. You gotta step over that fear. Give me an amen if you're still listening. So here's the thing. We step over the fear, but how do you do that? How do you do that? It's so important that number two, we stop the blame game. This is our natural default. Instead of stepping over the fear, we use this faulty strategy of the blame game. And you see it, it's right there in the same passage, Genesis 3, 9 through 13. God comes to him. His first response is, where are you? Where are you? We reject him. We break his law. We break his instructions. His first response is to come to us. Our first response is to hide and blame. The man said, the woman you put here with me, the woman, she gave me some fruit. I don't know what that fruit was. I don't know. She just cooked it and put it in front of me. You know, I used to be skinny before I married her, man. I used to be a good-looking man. And she brings that cake home all the time. You know, I do at my house. I'm like, my wife's like, did you eat that cake? I bought that cake for the kids. That was not your cake. I'm like, first of all, I bought that cake. The cake was purchased with money that had a check, and it was on my name, was on that check. Second of all, baby, you don't even know how much I love you. I ate that cake so you wouldn't be tempted. That's how much I love you. That's the kind of husband I am. I know you're on a diet, so I took that cross for you, baby. That's not dad stealing the treats. That's me looking out for this family. Oh, I like you too much. You are too good. We're still making excuses, aren't we, guys? Aren't we? That woman. By the way, people say Eve sinned the first sin. I'm not sure if that's true. I don't think Adam sinned the first sin. Maybe they sinned the first sin together. Because while Eve was saying yes to the fruit, where was Adam? Maybe the first sin was negligence, absent fatherism. Maybe Adam was asleep on the couch with the remote control on his chest. I don't know. Let's look at the woman. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, who are they blaming? They're not blaming each other. They're ultimately blaming God. "God, you did this. You put this woman with me. You put this serpent with me, God." And that's the same thing that we do. "God, why did you give me this job? Why won't you give me this job? God, why did you give me this woman? Why didn't you give me a man, God? Why haven't you provided this? Why haven't you given me that? Why am I in this circumstance? Why did you give me the dad that I gave? God, why did you do this to me? Why did you take that away from me, God? Why did you let her pass? God, why is going on with my parents and my dad's Alzheimer's? God, why have you arranged it this so unfairly for me?" We have a limited view. We have a limited perspective, and yet we tell the only being that can see everything, "It's unfair." And just like Adam and Eve, so many generations ago, we play the blame game, and we play it with God, and we play it with each other. Now, let me just teach you for a second here. Because when you have someone fail you, you know what they call someone that fails you, by the way? Almost always, they call them a family member. The people that will fail us most are the people we're closest to. Is anyone with me on this? Just by proximity, you're going to get more failure from the people around you. You that little child comes out of your womb, you look at it so beautiful, that's the thing that's going to hurt you the most, amen? That person you say, "I do too," they're going to hurt you the most. When you give your vows, you don't even know what you're saying when you give your vows. In sickness and in health, you think, "Baby, if you're sick, I'll stand by your side." What sickness and health means is we're going to have kids someday. They're going to go to school and bring sickness back into our health, right? It's hard. And so what happens is there's three responses. When people fail, there's three responses. The first response is opposition. Opposition says you need to change. This is what young married people do. You need to change. You need to be more like me. By the way, people that have been married more than 5 years, does this work? No. It doesn't work. Okay, only four of you said that. Oh, let me see. It doesn't work. The second you say to your spouse, "You need to change, you need to stop doing that, you need to stop being that way," you know what you're really saying? You're saying, "You need to be more like me." And when you tell your spouse, "You need to be more like me," I don't care how quiet and how complacent they are, deep in their soul somewhere they go, "I'm going to not be like you, son. I'm going to be like me." And they'll carry that all the way to ruining the marriage. Okay? So most of us figure this out after a while. And so we go to this one, sympathy. Sympathy says, "Oh, you poor little thing." Now, sympathy seems like it's a more godly approach because we're having a little compassion there. "Oh, you poor little thing." But what sympathy is an expression of superiority. When I have sympathy for you, I'm saying I'm better than you. When I have sympathy for you, I'm saying you are pitiful. I give you pity. No one wants pity. Brene Brown, a researcher on shame, she says sympathy is like this. It's like you're walking up to a pit and you look down in the pit and you see someone down there and you say, "Oh, you poor thing way down there in a horrible circumstance." And by inference, what you're saying is, "And I'm up here. You're a failure. I'm a success. You poor thing below me." You see, God didn't come in opposition. Jesus Christ, if God would have come in opposition, Jesus would have come just to rebuke, not to wash our feet. God didn't come even in sympathy. He didn't walk around and say, "Oh, it's so broken down here. You pitiful things. I'm going to give God a really great report of how horrible it is down here." Jesus came in empathy. He became one of us, Emmanuel, the God that is with us. Jesus walked among us, washed our feet, tempted the way we were tempted, and yet remained pure. See, you and I, we need to actually look at each other and say, "Yes, you are imperfect like me," and act the way Jesus acted. When someone's in the pit, I buy a rope, I tie it to a tree, I tie the other end to me, I go and say, "Move over, I'm coming down to get you." And I jump in to the pit with my spouse, with my coworkers, with my child, and I say, "I've been in a pit too. I've been down here. If we'll climb together on this rope, we'll get to the top." You see, we've got to learn to actually walk the way Jesus literally walked in relationship. Now, here's the thing. I'm on point three here, and don't go to point three. Don't put it up, because I want you to feel this before we articulate it. Because our natural instinct is to do the exact opposite of point three. See, point three is the crucial one. I've said everything I've said to get to this last point, because you will actually always play the blame game, and you'll never step over fear unless you get the principle of point three. The principle of point three is illustrated by a friend of mine. She was one of our high school students, and she went from Bayside. She's an incredible soccer player. Anyone play soccer in this place? There's a couple of people. I think some people are not raising their hand. Okay. So she got a major scholarship to a major Christian university, and she went there in August because they have training in August. And when I played football, we used to do a thing called two-a-days. Does anyone know what two-a-days are? It's where you practice twice a day. Well, in her soccer program, it's a major soccer program, they do three-a-days. They practice three times a day in the hot sun in August. Now, you guys know a little bit about hot sun around here, right? And I'm going to tell you, these practices were brutal, according to her. And she said what made them worse is the upperclassmen just pressed in on the freshmen every chance they get. I mean, they were tackling them, they were running around them, they're just disrespecting them, talking to them. And the whole time she's getting more and more frustrated. She was recruited to be a major star. She's like, I should get more respect on this team. They shouldn't treat me like a newbie. And they're just pressing her and pressing her, practice after practice after practice. Finally, a month of this goes on. She's ready to quit the team. She's like, I'm not getting the respect I deserve on this team. For the way I play, I should be getting a lot more respect and honor than that. And it gets down to the last practice. It's a grueling practice, 105 degrees, and they get to the end of it, and the coach says, everyone's dismissed except for the freshmen. You freshmen still have some work you have to do. And she said, that's the straw that broke the camel's back. I cannot believe they're dismissing everyone, and we got to do more work. And the upperclassmen all left, and the coach said to them, I want you to walk right up to the pool area, and I want you to sit quietly in one of the chairs we have up there. And she's like, great. It's going to be some sort of hazing ritual, some initiation that's humiliating. So she walks up there, and in her heart, she's like, I'm done with this team. I'm not doing this. I don't have to take this respect. I can play for somewhere else. She gets up there. Sure enough, she sits down in the chair, and here comes every single senior on that team, and they're carrying a bucket of water. And she's like, great. They're going to dump the water over our heads or something. This is humiliating. I cannot believe I signed up for this humiliation. And each senior, sure enough, walked up to one freshman, and the senior walks right up to her and takes a knee. And takes her foot and takes her cleat and removes it from her worn out, sweaty, hot foot, and takes the sock off her foot and dips her foot in that cold water. And that senior began to serve that freshman by washing her feet. And she said all of the frustration came out of her, and she humbled herself and cried and said, thank you, thank you. And she said, in that moment, I knew I would never play for any other team ever. My friends, what we end up doing in relationship is demanding respect. If you want no respect, demand it. You can't get respect by demanding it. The most respected person in all of history died on a cross proclaiming, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If you want respect, you have to seek redemption in every single relationship, dad, in every single relationship, mom, every single relationship, wife and husband. Seek redemption, not respect. What you have to do is find the grace, find the forgiveness, find the servant's attitude. Bend your knee and you'll be lifted up. It'll work every time. Some of you are wrestling against this principle even right now. It'll work every time. I know she frustrates you. Serve her. I know he doesn't listen to you, and you'll never be listened to as long as you demand it. Wash his feet. That's what our God did for us. Look at this. We sinned. We broke relationship. We said no, God, and this is God's response. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We walked away. He sought us out, and he took one of his perfect, precious creations, an innocent, and God laid it to the ground and put it to death. And he took the skin of that first sacrifice, and he covered Adam, and he covered Eve. And that first sacrifice shouts throughout history about the ultimate sacrifice. That first response of God was a prophetic proclamation that Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the innocent, would come to this earth, walk among us dirty, filthy, tired, worn out, be whipped, be beaten, take the sin of the world on him, that Jesus Christ would lay down that you and I could have our nakedness covered. My friend, the way further into relationship is to emulate the sacrifice of God and to seek redemption. And it's the greatest thing you'll ever seek. And it's the most important thing you'll ever seek. But you gotta humble yourself. You gotta step over that fear and objections. You gotta stop blaming the circumstances and the past. And you gotta seek the redemption. You gotta say, the way I've been forgiven, I've forgiven. The way I've been accepted by God, I accept. You gotta put family first. You gotta actually make this choice. You see, when you step over fear, you're preventing yourself from living in fear. If you don't stop blaming, you're going to become bitter. And if you don't seek redemption, you're going to be hiding in isolation. It's better to go for it. It's not easy. I said that at the beginning, right? You see, it's not easy. It's never easy, but it's always best. I had the privilege this year of going to Istanbul, Turkey on my way to Tel Aviv. And I was going into Israel and I was going to stop for a while in Istanbul. My wife said, baby, when you get to Istanbul, this majority Muslim country, I just want to ask you one request. While you're in Istanbul, can you please not be loud, Kurt? Can you be maybe quieter, Kurt? And I said, baby, I'll try my hardest in Istanbul to be quieter, Kurt. But I had to disobey her. So on the way back, our plane was delayed. It couldn't leave Tel Aviv. And by the time we landed in Istanbul, we were 90 minutes late and our plane to San Francisco should have already taken off. I was totally dejected because my children are genetically superior and my wife is amazing. So I wasn't gonna get to see her. I was gonna get stuck in this airport and I was like, Lord, what are you doing? And I walk off the plane. There's about 30 of us that have this connection to San Francisco. We don't know each other. I'm there with my middle school pastor, Shane. We're kind of both going, man, we're not getting home. And all of a sudden this flight attendant says to us, he says, San Francisco. I'm like, yeah. You can make it if you run, but you gotta run. We're gate 7, our gate was 115. I'm not making that up. So all of a sudden we start running. We don't even know each other, but all of a sudden we're like running. I look over and there's this little old lady running next to me. I'm like, I'm gonna beat you. And I'm it's like, no, that's not godly. That won't work. And I was like, come on, we can do it together. We can do it. Come on, you guys. And Shane, he's young, youth pastor type. He's still got cartilage in his knees, you know. He's still able to eat donuts and keep a flat belly. I mean, he's young and he's running next to me and he gives me this look. And the look says, Pastor Kurt, I'm gonna leave you. But I'm not gonna abandon you. He's giving me this look like, is it all right if I go ahead and hold the plane for us? And I looked at him, I said, Shane, go, son, go! Go up there and advocate for us. Get those young, fresh legs and go up there and hold that plane. He just, okay, shoom, he takes off. Respectful man, he loves to serve his pastors. He just runs. It's like, praise God for him. But the second he ran around the corner, I started doubting him. I was like, he's gonna get that plane, he's gonna sit down, get a cool beverage, fly home to his wife and say, yeah, I lost him, I don't know what happened. I started doubting. We doubt each other, right? And I'm running, and the lady next to me also doubted me. She said, will he hold the plane? And I said, keep running, keep running. Everyone's a Pentecostal in those situations. Have you noticed that? I said, you will mount up like wings of eagles. Come on. She's like, hallelujah. We're just running, running, running. Finally, we come around the corner, and Shane is standing in the gap. He's literally straddling the door they're gonna close to keep us out of the plane, and he's arguing with this flight attendant. I mean, not like a big argument, it's not like United Airlines level, but it was like, well, what he's doing, he's lying. I found out later he was lying. She was like, you need to get on the plane. And he was like, yes, ma'am. She's like, start moving right now. He goes, I am. She's like, you're not. Yes, I am. And he was standing in the gap lying for us in the name of Jesus. He's like, I'm not moving. I'll say I'm moving, but I'm not moving. And then he saw us and he yelled, there they are, wait for them. And I was like, there he is, let's go. And we ran past the security, and we ran past the flight attendant, and we got in our seats, and we made it home. My friend, listen to me, listen to me. You can make it home right now. Jesus Christ stands in the gap for you. He's paved the way. He's went ahead. He's telling the Father, wait for him. They're coming. They're coming. You can make it, and everyone in your family can make it. Your wife can make it. Your son can make it. Your coworker can make it. Your employees can make it. Your neighbor can make it. But my friend, listen to me. Don't you stop running. Don't you stop running. Don't give up. Don't ever stop on each other, because Jesus Christ did not stop on you. Come on, my brothers. Come on, my sisters. Let's do this. Let's do this. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes right now. I'm going to ask the Spirit of God to take the great relationships that are already in this church and super fuel them, that the best season this ministry's ever had would hit this fall in the name of Jesus. Are you with me? God, come. God, come. We don't want to be smarter. We don't want to look better. We don't want to be more clever in our advertisement or programs. God, we want you. And we want relationship with each other. Restore marriages. Touch families. God, those kids that are struggling to live together in that blended family. Father, that wife that stopped talking. Those co-workers that just can't stand going to work every day. You can do it, God. You can do it. And today we say to you, because you've already done it, we're going to keep running. We're going to seek your redemption, not our respect. We're going to quit blaming the circumstances. We're going to step over our fear, and in faith, we're going to watch you move. I got this simple question. You're here today, and you need to renew, restore, and re-energize a relationship in your life. Could be a coworker, could be a spouse, could be a kid. You could be here, and it could be your dad, and you're a 40-year-old man. If that's you, God is saying, I want you to take this summer. I want you to go for it. I don't want you to stop running. If that's you, you just raise your hand right now and say, that's me, Pastor Kurt. That's me. Pray for me. Put your hand up high so the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King, here is our